All right, here we are in the second part of our evening's period. We have been talking about resurrection and life. We could spend a long time on that subject because the Bible is just full of it. Well, why would the Bible be full, especially of death, resurrection, life, and so on? Well, for the simple reason that one man sinned and brought death into the world and brought it over all men. That's the reason. Just a good scriptural reason, isn't it? And a good logical one, just from the logical standpoint. Now, just this evening, I was thinking a little bit. I'll use this for sort of an introduction here. I was thinking a little bit, and just came to me when the Lord spoke to the Pharisees about resurrection. He said, God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. I'm not quoting that exactly because I don't have my Bible open to that place right now. But you know what I mean. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. And he'd been talking about them. And then he makes this statement. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Well, right away, you know, we have to just read behind the lines. There's only one way out of it. And that is that he's counting Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the living. And still they're dead. How can you count them as living when they're dead? Why, for the very fact that their resurrection is absolutely certain and sure. And so they're counted as living even though they're dead. Now, if you notice in that verse there that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Now, evidently, the dead then are those who are not resurrected. I can't see another way out of it anyhow. They're not being made alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be resurrected. They'll become alive again. But these dead, the Lord here is speaking, evidently in the context in many other places in the Bible, are people who will never see life again, as we find in John 3:36. Never rise from the dead. They will remain in the congregation of the dead, and all these other expressions we've gone over. And so that one verse there is very, very much of a key verse and one to think on. Just no possibility here of dead folks being resurrected, because they are, they're saved people, they're God's people. And of course that takes you right into this universal reconciliation, which is a plague on the earth today, that everybody be saved. And is that scripture? Remember that Adam was told that on the day that he sinned, he would die. And that was final. And if it hadn't been for the offering, for the bloodshed, and the covering that Adam received, he never would rise again. But as it was, he received the sacrifice, he received the covering, and Adam someday will live again. But what about all the people who haven't received that? Well, you see, there you are. They're dead. One time, the Lord was talking to people about discipleship and so on, and some had made excuses. One just married a new wife, and one had just bought some land, and another one, he had to bury his father. The Lord said to him, well, let the dead bury their dead, for follow thou me. Now, what do you mean by the dead burying the dead? Now, can you imagine dead people burying dead people? Every man, woman, and child on this earth today is either has life or he hasn't life. And if he doesn't have life, he's counted as the dead. If he has life, he's counted as living. And every man, woman, and child are in the graves or in hell or Sheol or whatever you want to call it today. Either are dead or alive. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are spoken of as alive, and of course, all the rest of them who will have a resurrection can be spoken of as alive. It's sure and certain. There are certainties with God, you know. Many uncertainties with man. In fact, man has invented a little proverb along that line, and it goes like this. There's many a slip, twixt cup and lip, which means that there things are uncertain. You can't be sure. But there's one thing to be sure of. You have life, you have a resurrection. They're inseparable. And if you have death, you don't have a resurrection. They're separated. Now, we have taken up some study along this line, and a couple of weeks ago, we looked up all the occurrences of the word life. Last week, we started down and going a little further than that. We got down to the word judgment, krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, as near as we can give it from the Greek. And it's an interesting word. Now, we get the word crisis from it. And at first thought, you would think, well, that's a long way from judgment. There comes a crisis, you know, in a man's life. But it is a place where there has to be a judgment made. He comes to a fork in the road, and he's got to decide which way to go. Now, that's a crisis. But it's also used of a judgment. Now, it does not necessarily mean a judgment to condemnation. A man can receive judgment and get a reward. Or vice versa. Now, there are some people who will try to tell you that this word judgment is never used of believers. And I just said it was, you see. Well, if you will carefully read the second chapter of Romans, you will find there a judgment. And it's a judgment of believers. I think I'll take that up with you for just a moment. Let's turn to Romans, the second chapter. Now, I use this in speaking to a group just a few days ago. Sometimes we can make up our minds about certain things and certain words and make a statement. I've done it, just like other folks, and said the wrong thing. I was so sure, you know, and they are so sure sometimes of things. That's the reason why that I am not getting personal, really, about what people say and so forth if I figure that they're wrong. I can't throw the first stone. I've been wrong, too. Now, chapter 2 of Romans starts out, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Well, who's this man he's talking to? Well, over in verse 17, you'll find, behold, art called a Jew. That's the one he's talking to. Not just one, but he's talking to a group. You see, he's just given you the pedigree, the ancestry of the Gentile believers in this Roman church in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And it goes back and gives a history of the nations to tell it. And it isn't very nice. It's a pretty bad background, the Gentile nations, and God had to give them up. Three times God gave them up, and gave them over in verses 24, 26, and 28. And so now he starts this chapter, he turns to the Jewish believer, and he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same thing. Oh! Just go back and take the history of Israel, and it isn't much better than that of the nations, is it? No wonder he could say to the Jewish believer there, well, now listen, if these other folks are so bad, and you nodded your head as right and so on, just remember, you better judge yourself too. And he says, and we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. He's talking to the believers, the Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. And if believers do some of these things that's mentioned here, there's going to be a judgment for it. Uh-oh. Now, you think right away of resurrection, and there be a judgment and resurrection and so on. That isn't what he's saying at all. He isn't even talking about resurrection in this chapter. Because when Romans is written, it is getting pretty near the time that the Messiah should come and judge the people who are living on the earth. His people. And there'd be some others judged too. While they're alive in this life. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Well, there it is, Croesus, judgment. Do you think, you Christian Jew, that if you do the things that the Gentiles have done, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Did you ever know that the goodness of God could lead people to repentance? Did you ever think of that? I never heard of an evangelist that ever seemed to have that. He always thought you had to shake them over hell to get them to repent. Or hang the sword of Damocles over their head, or something of that kind. But here he says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is just so good to them, they just have to turn to him. Now, notice this. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath. And yet I have it right here in print that wrath was never used of a believer. Well, just go back in the Old Testament and see the number of times that God expressed his wrath toward Israel. You see, you've got to search and see. Use your concordance and find these words before you make such statements as that. And so, after the hardness, the impenitent heart, the treasures unto himself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, you wonder what that wrath is. Well, we've been given some pictures. You remember the man that had the one talent or the 1 pound? Well, that's not a picture of resurrection. Their master has left them with certain responsibilities and gone to a far country and he comes back. Like the second coming of Christ will be with his people Israel here on the earth. And when he came back, he found that 2 of his 3 servants had done very, very well, but the one was lazy. In fact, he called him a wicked and slothful servant. He didn't say he wasn't a servant. He didn't lose his position as a servant, but they took away what he had. That talent that even was given to him in trust, that was taken away from him. But the others had much added to them. Wicked and slothful. Well, the master was rather wrathful, wasn't he? And notice this verse 6, because it's very, very important. Who, in this judgment, will render? Now, the word render means to recompense, to pay, to give him a salary or whatever. We use that as, or even as a reward, who will render to every man according to his deeds, his works. Now remember, folks, I haven't found yet where any unbeliever would be judged for his deeds. I haven't found it. For his works. Well, I know, I can tell you why. It's just like a man who's a workman. If he isn't hired, he can't expect any wages from any boss, any. And suppose that he sneaked into the factory and started up some machinery and turned out some stuff and thought he'd get a reward for it. Now, he'd probably break some of the machinery and wouldn't be doing what he's supposed to do, and they'd not only kick him out, they might even have him arrested and get him fined for the damages he did. Now, that's like an unbeliever trying to get salvation by works. He trespasses. He does the wrong thing. He isn't hired. And he's going to get kicked out. Let's keep those things straight in mind. If they aren't his, they can't do a thing to please him. Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Aren't we told that? Well, how does any poor fellow who isn't saved, doesn't have life, how is he going to expect to do some works to please God? How does he expect to get in by his works? Not by works, lest any man should boast. The whole salvation process is a gift of God. Now, here's where we want to watch this little passage of Scripture here. Now, the word render here, so to them, that is, this word is rendered. He will render to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. And these are believers. What does he render to them? Why, eternal life. And as Paul uses that in Romans, that's a reward, a position in resurrection, in the kingdom of heaven. It's also used in Matthew, where he speaks about those who find a very narrow gate and straight way to enter into eternal life or reward in the kingdom. And over you find these expressions. So if they patiently continue in well-doing, the believer, and he's seeking for glory and honor and immortality, if he's seeking for all of that, he will be given eternal life. But in them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, and that means believers, you know, there's some believers like that, or did you ever meet any of them? Well, I have. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. To them he will render indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. That's what they'll get. Believers. You don't find unbelievers having tribulation in the Bible, do you? Well, the great tribulation is Israel's trouble, Jacob's trouble, spoken of. Well, that's something to stop and think about, too. The tribulation is a fire. In fact, that's our baptism of fire that Israel goes through to bring them out as pure gold. Well, that's the purpose of it. And remember, John Baptist said that the Lord would baptize them with Holy Spirit, ghost, and fire. And at Pentecost, they got the Holy Ghost baptism, power from on high. But they haven't had the fire baptism yet. Now, they had something like that when they were in Egypt. And the vision given to Abraham was that they were in a furnace of fire. And then there was a lamp which signified release and the exodus and the going out, the deliverance from Egypt. So here now we have two sides of it so far. Now it says, now what we want to do here is get upon whom this will be. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, that is the Jewish believers he's writing to here, and also to the Gentile, that is the Gentile believer that Paul is writing this letter to. And they're called saints. Remember, a saint can do anything that anybody else can do. He has the old nature yet. And if he is contrary and will not give that new nature free rein and obey it, he will get just to some of the things that are spoken of right here. But he will render glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. That is, other believers. To the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, here is a place that tells us that believers will receive tribulation, and we know that very well from the book of Revelation. This great number of people come out of the tribulation, beheaded, and having the white robes and so on. And there's also, there's been times, as I say, when there's been wrath. And there's been judgment. And will be. Why, just that much there to remind us of some of these things that we need to know. Now, I mentioned the fact a while ago, some say that judgment is not used of believers. Paul says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's talking to believers, and including himself. Well, now that's a different kind of a judgment seat than you find maybe at the Great White Throne, although very similar. The judgment seat of Christ is where they receive their rewards. It's the bema, used just like it is of the games and athletic contests and so on, where there's a place where the judge sits and gives out the crowns, the rewards and so on that they get. And so the Lord will have a bema, a judgment seat, where he'll pass out the rewards, or maybe some don't get any. That all depends on whether they have been qualified to run the race and so on. So we have to watch this word judgment. Now, John 5:24 uses the word judgment in a little different way. And we spoke of this, I think, last week. But we better review it. He that believeth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now the condemnation there has to do with death and life, in that context, doesn't it? Now I want you to notice very carefully that he says that he that believeth, heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. It doesn't say that those who do good will have everlasting life. It doesn't say that. There are a lot of people who try to make you believe that. And that the ones who do not good go into condemnation or death. It's fate that divides between the living and the dead, not good works. And you can't find anywhere that good works divide the two when it comes to the basic truth of life. I know you will go over and read about the kingdom parables and the Sermon on the Mount, and you will discover that there are places where works have a place in it. But the works have the place of getting into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and has nothing to do with basic life. In other words, when a man has life, he can still come into a condemnation, as we have been studying here in Romans 2. And his salvation is often spoken of as one who is a believer and has life going into the kingdom because he believes the kingdom message. Well, we have the same thing today. If a man knows concerning the mystery and receives it by faith, well, that's his salvation. And that's what we have in Ephesians 2:8-10. That's the salvation. That's for one who is a believer to go on believing the message concerning the mystery and passing into the church, which is the body of Christ. It's right dividing all the way through. I know some people get tired of it. But remember that this life of ours, we live here on the earth, is concerned with dividing practically every day of our life. Every time you make a decision, you're doing a dividing act. Whenever you choose, that's dividing. And you have to be careful how you do it. Now, if in the ordinary things of life, you rightly divide, or rightly choose, you have seen the things that differ. You can discern the things that are good and the things that are not good, and make your choice. Of course, some people discern that and make the wrong choice even then because of their own carnal desires. In other words, then, a Christian is making division, right division or wrong division, one or the other, all the time, every day. And those wrong divisions can pile up so they make a mountain eventually. And you can't get over them very well. Well, This word krisis, I just want to say a little bit more about that. It has to do sometimes with life and death, judgment. It has also to do with believers, like the servants with their pounds and talents. And when believers are resurrected, they will be judged according to their works, as we have seen in Daniel 12 and John 5, 28 and 29, and Revelation 20. So there is a judgment there, but not the bad kind of judgment. I know that there is so much of this, like in John 5:29, if those who practice evil and those who practice good, that people will divide them into the wicked and the righteous there and call that unbelievers. Well, now believers are divided into wicked and righteous, and people won't admit that. Not very many Christians admit that they're wicked. And yet we are all sinners saved by grace. And as I said once before, Paul claimed that he was the chief of sinners for the simple reason that he had had more life, he had had more training in the scriptures than any of his peers at his time. And even in spite of that, he had persecuted the Christians. And so he says, well, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, Paul had an escape on that because he said that he did it in ignorance, and Paul was under the law, and there was a sacrifice for things done in ignorance, and the Lord had offered that sacrifice on Calvary. So Paul was absolved. Now we're not under law today, and these things are not imputed against us today. But we do have something there to learn. Now remember that even starting back in the book of Acts, when speaking to Gentiles, the world, all the nations and so on, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. You see, imputation of sin only comes under law. Where there's no law, there's no imputation of sin. And there's no law today and no people to have the law today. Israel did not exist as a nation there. And yet people will try to observe the law, and they'll keep their Sabbaths, and their feasts, and their fasts, and their rituals, and their washings, and all of that sort of thing, absolutely in vain. They're not even Jews to start with, and a Jew can't even do that today and get anything from it. Or that promise to them is held in abeyance. Their kingdom is postponed, and they're scattered among the nations. They can't go to their temple to worship. They have no actually place of worship. And they have no gospel to preach to people, any gospel of any kind, because they don't have a blessing themselves. Sorry for them. They're in a bad state. But it's God's judgment upon that nation because they rejected their Messiah. And when you come to think about it, that was a terrible thing. With a promise all the way through, even before Israel was formed, there was a promise of the one. They see the woman. And then the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all down through the prophets and so on. Isaiah 53, just look at it. And yet, look at them. They voted for Barabbas as their ruler instead of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, Barabbas never got the reign because the Lord was raised from the dead. So he never got his job. Well, again, we come to this verse that we see so often and hear so often. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God there is nothing more than death. More could you do? How much farther can you go? Even in our own land, that is supposed to be the supreme penalty. Somehow, somewhere, back in the early days of our country, some people recognized the fact that there was no torture in God's program. There isn't. Torture, torment, and that sort of thing, no. Except for just brief instances of where people, living people, were brought to their senses. But in the future, in a resurrection, there's no such thing mentioned. Because in resurrection, when the earth becomes perfect, there won't be anything like that. The wicked won't be here, there won't be any sin or anything of that kind, and so there won't be any tormenting, torture of people in that time. Now, there might be a torment for somebody who isn't a people, but that's another subject. And that we don't have time to go into. But again, I want you to watch that you do not, never, never judge that people are saved by their works, by their deeds, but it is by faith. Works are the result, the fruit of faith. And of course, James is very strong on that. He says faith without works is dead. It doesn't amount to anything. But what he's trying to tell you is, if you had enough faith to receive life, to be saved, you certainly have enough faith to do some works. If not, you're in a pretty sad state. Oh, and then somebody comes along and says, well, we don't have any faith of our own. That question came up just a few days ago. But God has to give the faith, and they try to turn back to Ephesians 2, or Ephesians, yes, 2, 8 to 10. They try to go back there and prove it to you. And you examine that, and there isn't a shred of evidence. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is neuter, and it doesn't agree with either grace nor faith. It's the grace by faith salvation that is referred to as that, because that is the rule of the language. If two or more objects are listed in a pronoun, well, then it becomes neuter, regardless of what their gender is. But if one is, or if both of them were, like in this case, well, then I'd be a different thing entirely. So faith here is not a gift of God. It's the salvation that's a gift of God. The grace by faith salvation. Oh, we have so many ramifications, and we have so many avenues to follow. Now, going back to the condemnation, which has to do with life and death, we have something along that line back in John. This is the condemnation. He says, those that are condemned, they hate the light and will not come to it lest their evil deeds be exposed. That doesn't have to be an unbeliever, a lost person to do that. Even Adam hid himself when he had sinned. Adam was not a lost person, as people would speak of today. I don't say he was a saved person. That wasn't the problem at that time. Adam didn't need to be saved. He was created upright. Remember, God has said that man was made upright, but he has sought out many inventions. He was made upright, and he walked with the Lord. But we can't say he's saved because he'd never done evil and had to be saved from anything. That's what I want to get you to see. He was created mortal. He could sin. He could die. He was told so. But he hadn't sinned and he hadn't died yet. And until the fall. And then there was a sacrifice made, and the thing was satisfied in the sight of God, and Adam lived to be 930 years old. Well, that's a big study too. Well, the future judgments for the believers are all in connection with the quality of his service. And that is why that he cannot come into a condemnation of death, but he can certainly get into a condemnation which is the opposite of a commendation. And there is where we make the difference. He can be commended for his work, or he can be condemned for his work, if it is of the right kind. If he builds of wood, hay, and stubble, and the site, I say, like that, and is burned up, he's saved as by fire, but he certainly received a condemnation. And then the other may build of the good stuff and pass his exam with flying colors. And he, of course, is, his works are accepted and they abide. Now that again is the question in our lives yet today, even though that was spoken of a past dispensation, yet there are parallels, many parallels in dispensations. And we can do works today that are not acceptable to God. And we're warned about that, especially in Ephesians, and Colossians takes up some of it too. In fact, if you want a good shot, just look at what can happen to a believer in Ephesians 5:5. He's treated just the same as the man who hid his talent and failed. Samely, he just doesn't come into the inheritance. He doesn't get anything. He may belong to the church, which is the body of Christ, but his idol is his belly. Find out in Philippians. And he can do the wrong things. He can be a Demas and love the present world more than he loves the appearing of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He can lose his reward. Now, Paul, in writing his last epistle, 2 Timothy, the last book written for our Bible, had come to the end of his course. And was satisfied, knew from the approval of God that he had fought a good fight, he had kept the faith, and that there was a crown of righteousness, a reward for him. God had revealed that much to Paul. Well, after a life of service and suffering as Paul had and so on, it must have been all right for God to reveal to him a little something like that, to give him a little courage and reward in this life too. And God does that. He reveals lots of things to people who love him and obey him that other people don't dream of. And it's pretty hard to tell anybody else about it either. It's pretty hard for Paul to put that in words. And of course, when you hear people try to explain it, what it means, or so on, you can find that they don't have much knowledge of it either. We have to learn the hard way. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. As I said before, we never knew that there would be 1,000 years between those two resurrections. We'll get the 20th chapter of Revelation. And all the other references, we just could say, well, they happened at the same time. Well, there's a lot of things like that, that when you get a further revelation, narrows it down and changes your idea of it, and it's entirely different sometimes from what you might think. Now, again, we have a contradiction to this, maybe. Or do we? In Romans 5:9, that being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And further assured, you're not coming to condemnation, Romans 8:1. And yet Romans 8:1 has an if. If we walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Well, now what is the wrath that he's talking about in Romans 5:9, I wonder? Is it something that he's also mentioned in Romans 10:9 and 10? You know, a lot of people wonder about that. Romans 10:9-10, that they shall confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they shall be saved. He's talking to Israel. He has a message for Israel. What are to be saved from? Well, that great destruction of Jerusalem and that great slaughter that was coming when Titus should take Jerusalem. That's the thing that's in view. And he says to Israel as a nation, he says, now listen, if you folks, if you Israel as a nation, will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised you from the dead, you'll escape that destruction. Be saved from it. See, salvation doesn't always mean just a spiritual experience. One woman received salvation when she touched the hem of the Lord's garment, and she was healed. That is called salvation. Same word. Well, I don't want to confuse you by these and so on, but it is necessary that we take a look at these things and see what is embodied in it. Now, somebody has made a statement that wrath is never associated with Adam's sin. And yet, God, at time after time, showed his wrath toward Israel because they broke their covenant. And we find in Romans, the same book we've been talking about a covenant, trespasses. Go back into 6-7 in Hosea and find that Israel had broken their covenant as Adam had broken his. And there was wrath. I don't often make a sweeping statement anymore because words have different meanings. And sometimes I may make a sweeping statement and find there's an exception to prove the rule, so to speak, as they say, you know. Well, that doesn't excuse me. And we go on with several other ideas here. I'm getting up to the end of this discussion for tonight, anyhow. We talk about people experiencing the wrath of God. And I said a while ago that the extreme penalty is death, and that is true in our own laws. A lot of people expected a person would, if he had been wicked and so on, when he died, he would die in awful agony and punishment and so on. Not necessarily so. A lot of wicked people have died very peacefully. And many and many a person who was a believer, a saint, has died in extreme agony. Just think of those poor wretches that are made torches in Nero's garden, smeared with pitch and turned and lighted up and burned to death right there while they're having their parties in their gardens. You see, again, you have to be careful. Now, why does God allow that? Why did he allow those folks to be suffer there? Do you know that those people got so far along with their witnessing and so on, that even young people would come and confess that they were Christians so that they might die the death of a martyr and receive a better resurrection? You don't find people like that the way do you around you? A lot of Christians, a lot of good church members. They're afraid to say boo for fear somebody might criticize them or something. Having any testimony. Afraid of men. That's the reason why we had the Bible again. Some of these great heroes and heroines in the Bible give us some idea of what can be done and what God expects of us. Now, we have some places in which there's judgment, and the world be judged in righteousness. At Mars Hill, for instance, in Acts, we find something like that. I think that's in Acts 17:30-31. And Acts 24, there is Felix. And when the Lord spoke of judgment and so on to come, Felix trembled. And these folks over here at Mars Hill, speaking about a judgment to come. Now, Remember, this is in the middle of Acts. It's long, pretty well. Verse 17 is only 28 verse of chapter, so that's more than halfway over. And in their lifetime, they were expecting the coming of the Lord and his judgment of the nations. Now, Felix should have trembled, because he married a Jewess. And these nations are judged as to how they treat the Jews in their tribulation. And maybe he had a little thought of that, I don't know. But notice that these judgments that Paul is talking about, most of the time, now you take some of these, look at them closely, and you find it is a resurrection. But if you do, and you do find any case of where there be an unbeliever in a resurrection, or any unbeliever judged in a resurrection, let me know, because I haven't found them yet, and I'd like to know what there is. That's what I'm searching for. Now, I think it's time for us to quit here, and we can take up some more study next week. Just have a prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful for these wonderful words of life in my book.